If you turn with Psalm 139 in your Bibles, I want to show you something. First of all, about the fact that we're unique. You and I, each one of us this morning, right down to the very cells of our body, to every one of the individual tissues of our body, and including the impressions that our bodies make with our fingers, are unique. And the Scriptures tell us that God has designed us in such a way that we would be unique in all the universe. And He tells us that, much like snowflakes, there are no two of us that are exactly the same anywhere. Psalm 139, starting in verse 1, it says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Look at verse 2. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. You see, God knows our location all the time. He knows when we're sitting. He knows when we're standing. He's totally aware of our location. The next line says, Thou dost understand my thought from afar. He knows all of our meditation, everything we're thinking about. Not just where we are, but He knows what we're thinking. Verse 3. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down. He knows our path. He knows our destination. He knows where we're headed. He knows everything about us. The next verse, or the next part of the verse, and Thou art intimately acquainted with all my ways. He doesn't just know our location and meditation and destination. He knows the intention of our hearts. He knows what we're planning to do and why. Now, a lot of people are always second-guessing and trying to figure out why people do things. God's the only one that knows the intention of the heart. And maybe that's why He's so merciful and so loving, because He knows how often we fail. Verse 4, even before, and this is a great one, there is a word on my tongue. Look at the next line, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. He knows our conversation. He knows it before we let it out. And that's a great, great promise. Because many people say, oh, I wish I hadn't said that, or I don't think I said the right thing, or I wish I would have said something better. Well, the Lord that knows us knows what's going to come out before it comes out. And if we yield our mouths to Him, our mouths can be an instrument of blessing. And so, it says in verse 5, Thou hast enclosed me behind and before. Thou hast laid Thy hand upon me. And look at verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. You see, God knows everything about us at all times. And therefore, He has made us utterly unique. And we are known absolutely and totally by Him. And He knows us in every part of our frame. Well, modern science has told us, and you can turn now back to our text this morning, to Mark 13. But science has arisen, and we're going to see it in Mark 13, but it's the science of identification. Because as human beings, we leave little marks all over the place. A strand of hair, a piece of skin, a bodily fluid, all can be identified through the DNA chain. But that's a very new science. Prior to that, fingerprints were the big deal. And fingerprints became the nemesis of criminals and the exoneration of some people that were unjustly accused. I remember the first time I made it to Washington, D.C. and got to that massive J. Edgar Hoover FBI building where they show you the acumen and skill of those agents, how they'll take and they'll shoot a gun against an axe, and the bullet hitting the point will split off and destroy two clay targets with one bullet, to show what good shots they are. So in other words, stay away from the FBI guys. They never miss. But one of the amazing things about that building is that it houses over 300 million different sets of fingerprints. On a tour once, they demonstrated their abilities. They took an average adult male citizen going on the tour, and without knowing who it was, the FBI said, we'd like to show everybody on this tour how advanced our skills are. And they pulled him out of the tour line, put his hand and fingerprinted him, had him stand in front of the tour, and 4 minutes later, an agent walked out with a piece of paper and said, and read his name. And everybody was dumbfounded. It takes them 4 minutes to identify any one of the 300 million fingerprints that they have on file, and attach it to a person's name. We say, wow, how do they do that? It makes me feel like I live in a police state. Is that safe? Well, the ethics of that we aren't discussing, but the reality of the uniqueness that you and I have right down to our thumbprints is what's amazing to me. And God has made us unique because we leave unique signatures of our presence everywhere we go. Everywhere you go. On your bathroom mirror. On your steering wheel. Everywhere you and I go, there are little signatures of who we are. Now look at chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel, because we're surrounded by a whole cloud of people in this world that we live in that are leaving little fingerprints on the truth. And their fingerprints, as we look at them this morning, are distinguishing marks that they are changing the truth. They are false teachers. Some of them are apostates. All of them are those who are seeking to distort and to wrest the truth away from those of us that are seeking to know God. And it says in Mark 13, verse 5, Jesus began to say, watch out, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will mislead you. Now we saw last Sunday morning, and I shared with you an extensive critique of the, it's slipped now to number 2, best-selling book in America. It's called Embraced by the Light by Betty Eady. And it's a dissertation on false, satanic, universalistic doctrine that is totally antagonistic to Jesus Christ and his gospel. But Jesus Christ warned us right here in verses 5 and 6. We're warned as followers of Jesus, watch out for false teachers. Watch out for, as he said in Matthew 24, those who would seek to lead even the elect astray. They're not just trying to keep people from Christ. They're trying to keep people that know Christ from following him and believing in him. He said, watch out for those, for they'll come working signs and wonders. Some of them, as Jude and Peter said, will be apostates. They will be inside the church, and they will leave the church, and they will deny the Lord Jesus Christ that bought them. He said, watch out for them. Well, we can spot a false teacher, because a false teacher leaves distinctive fingerprint whenever they touch the truth. And this morning, I'd like to fingerprint a false teacher for you. I'd like to take you on the celestial FBI building tour and let them, through the means of the scripture, identify by taking a false teacher and letting you see what kind of marks they leave on the scriptures when they teach them. Let me show you what I mean, first of all, by turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Turn with me back there, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, what's happening here is that the Apostle Paul, as he is leaving his first imprisonment and heading into a time of freedom and then going off to his second imprisonment and then eventual death, he's writing to his son in the faith who is a pastor. Timothy, the weepy, weak, kind of mealy-mouthed mama's boy that he was before Paul got a hold of him, becomes strong in the Lord and becomes the pastor of a great church. In fact, Eusebius, the ancient church historian, tells us that the church that Timothy pastored in Ephesus had well over 50,000 people, which is a pretty good-sized church even for our day and age of the megachurch. And Timothy was faced with pastoring these people, and the Apostle Paul goes through in this book of 1 Timothy. He tells him in the first chapter about watch out for misleading doctrine and living. He tells him about the importance of prayer and women in the assembly and who the leader should be in chapter 3. But in chapter 4, he gets right into the heart of why he's writing to him. He says, watch out. Let me read verse 1 to you. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, I shared with you last week about this book, this best-selling book. It reminds me a lot of one that was a bestseller when I was in high school. And some of you probably read that as I did. I read it several times before I knew what it was. It was called Jonathan Livingston Seagull. What an upbeat book. Oh, it was just, I used to love to read it. It just made me feel so good. You know, old Jonathan learned to fly so fast and all the other gulls, never thought he'd make it, and he learned to break the speed of sound. And boy, it was a great book, until I read the fact that Bach, who wrote that book, was walking on the beaches of Dover when he heard a voice behind him and turned around, and there was no one there. And the voice said, "I am your spirit guide that will instruct you what to write." He said, "You will?" And the spirit guide said, "I will." And he sat down that night, and putting a writing instrument between his hands, he wrote that entire multi-million copy best-selling book. You know what that's called? It's called automatic writing. That's when a human being surrenders the control of himself to an external force, namely a demon, and a demon takes their hands and actually makes them write. I had a very good friend, a pastor, who was a medium, an occultic witchcraft medium for Satan before he was saved for many years. And his specialty as a medium, as a warlock, not a witch, a male witch, was in automatic writing. And he said that he would sit down and the spirits would give him the word, it was time, and he would sit there, and he said sometimes he would write in flawless Greek. And he said he wrote out once all of Cicero's speeches and writings in Latin. Another time he wrote in beautiful Russian and gave it to a Russian person. They said they've never read literature so excellent as that. Automatic writing. This man, of course, later was saved and denounced that and has told people about the dangers. But what we see is that deceitful spirits will come, doctrines of demons, and whether they come to Bach and have him write a Hindu book called Jonathan Livingston Seagull that talks about reincarnation and that you and I can ascend up into astral heights and we can have everything that our karma tells us that we can be as we work out the cycle. No matter what, those books are dangerous because the Spirit of God explicitly says in verse 1 that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith. When Betty Eady sat down in 1946 and at a parochial school was reading her Bible, and the nuns were telling her, I guess maybe she wasn't reading the Bible, but they were reading the Bible to her. And then she got sick and came to a near-death experience, and she looked up and saw the guy with the glowing beard and the luminescent garment. She was paying attention to demons. And that's what the scriptures tell us. And the fingerprint, number one, that they leave on truth is when a false teacher or when a spirit guide leads someone to write about truth, they will always, number one, deny the fact that the faith of Jesus Christ is exclusive. Notice what it says in verse 1. Will fall away from the faith. Now, after I introduced this last week and said I was going to preach on this, Jack Buckley came up to me and said, "You've got to tell the story about Philadelphia." And I said, "I don't know the story about Philadelphia." So I'll tell a different story to explain to you what I mean about how exclusive the faith of Jesus Christ is. If you want to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 7, I'll read his words, but let me paint a little picture for you before I do that. Because in 1984, I had the privilege with my lovely, nearly teenage bride, of going to the Hearst Castle. Some of you have been there. It's in Northern California. It was the residence, or one of the seven residences, of William Randolph Hearst. Now, it wasn't his best, and it wasn't his biggest. William Randolph Hearst, at the turn of the 20th century, was one of the wealthiest people in the world. He controlled the publishing industry. And William Randolph Hearst built seven palaces to live in. He had a million acre ranch in Mexico, just filled with cattle and with crops. He had a home that was one city block along the ocean. It, of course, was destroyed in earthquake and fire, but it was a beauty before it was destroyed. But he also had where we went, the Hearst Castle, which is just off from the coast of Northern California, just far enough away to not get hit by any storms and just close enough to see the ocean. And I remember we wanted to see that because it's one of the real depositories of treasures in the world. He actually stripped entire castles of Europe, spent money to have the entire castle taken apart and brought over and put into his castle. So his castle is actually many castles put together, the best that he could find. We got there with everybody else and stood at the foot of the hill, and there's this long 15-minute bus ride snaking trail that goes up to the Hearst Castle. And down at the foot, there are literally hundreds. I think on the day we were there, probably more like 1,000 or 2 people waiting to go see the castle. And as you stand there, you get in this line, and they look at you, and they snake you around like cattle, and they're checking your tickets. And then the bus finally will come belching diesel smoke down that hill, and you think it's not going to make it, and it finally pulls up, and the door opens, and it almost looks like Hitler's troops get out. And they're stiff-jawed and steely-eyed people, and they say, "Let me see those tickets." Because there are so many hundreds of people trying to get on the bus that aren't supposed to. And they take those tickets, they say, "No, you're on the 1110 bus. You know, this is the 1105 bus." And they just get people on very stiffly. I remember standing in line with my parents and another couple and my dear young bride, and I remember watching those people desperately trying to get on that bus and being told, "No, no, no, you didn't get tickets. There are no tickets yet. We've already sold out at that time. There are no more tickets today," and they were turned away one after another. And I started thinking about something. Matthew 7, look at it with me, because Jesus Christ says this in Matthew 7. He says, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction." You know, US 101 leading up to the Hearst Castle is full of cars. That parking lot is huge. But to get up to the castle, you have to go through a little tiny doorway with a couple of big strong men on both sides examining your ticket very closely. And it's all fenced in. You just can't go en masse up there. You go through one at a time to the Hearst Castle. And I started writing down thoughts. I thought of the crowds of tourists and the curious folks, and some people had tickets and some didn't, and everybody was milling around, and that huge bus roars down, and the driver gets out. He calls the ticket type, and only the people that have the right ticket get to go to the Hearst Castle. Now, that doesn't bother us. What we say is, go to Ticketron and get it in time. But you know, if William Randolph Hearst's castle can be so exclusive that only people that come on one road and go in one bus and have one ticket that was purchased in advance can get to the castle, do you think God can be any less strict? He that spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all, he that allowed him to ignominiously bear the sin of the world, that let people spit on him. I mean, he's the one that made the saliva glands. Jesus Christ is the creator. He's the one that fashioned mouths out of clay and the dust of the earth. And he let those mouths that he had created and those saliva glands that he had crafted to put into their mouths, he let them spit on the creator. And he who became sin to God for us, he actually became sin, and God poured out his wrath on him. And he that had his back turned to God the Father on his Son and let him suffer alone and cursed his only beloved one and let him hang on a tree, you think God won't be exclusive? Look what he says in verse 13 of Matthew 7. He says, "Wide is the way and broad is the road which leads to destruction. Many there who enter by it." Verse 14, "For the gate is small." Verse 13, it said it was narrow. Verse 14, it says it's small. "The way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be that find it." Did you know he keeps using synonyms here? It's narrow, it's small, it's few. And verse 15, this is what he said. These are the people that are going to be along the way. "Beware of the false prophets. They're coming to you in sheep's clothing." Remember Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice"? They're supposed to look like saints. "And they come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." How come? Because verse 16 says you'll know them by their fruits. You know what? One little stop at the Hearst Castle 10 years ago reminded me of how much a part of human life it is to realize that only the people with the tickets get into the game. Only people with the reservations get into the hotels. Only those who have the airplane tickets can get onto the airplane, of course, unless, you know, it's Macaulay Culkin or whatever his name is, you know, and he's home alone and talks a stewardess into it. But God doesn't work that way. God says only those that have the ticket can go. And only those that line up with the exclusive mandate of the gospel, and I want to show you what I mean from this chapter. I have this marked in my Bible, and maybe you can see it. There are six things, starting in verse 13, that demonstrate who a true Christian is. Because the fingerprints of a false teacher are, they are obliterating and obscuring the exclusivity of the gospel. Here's what I mean by it's exclusive. Number one, verse 13, people that go to heaven, people that know the gospel, only can enter God's way. That doesn't sound like much, but God's way is through Jesus Christ. And just like there's only one road up to the Hearst Castle and you can't go any other way, you can't get to heaven any other way than Jesus Christ. He's the only way to God. And you can't get to Him through Muhammad, and you can't get to Him through Charles Taz, Russell, Jehovah's Witnesses, and you cannot get to Him through the prophet of New York, the Mormon Joseph Smith. You cannot get to God through them. You cannot get to God through all the embellishment. I just got an advertisement yesterday. It says, your select tour of the inner secrets of the Vatican. And for only $25, you can get a book this thick that tells all the secret intricacies of Rome. Well, I'll tell you what. That is the most beautiful and elaborate religious system in the world. But God says the only way you can get to me is not through any beautiful, elaborate religious system. And you can't get to Him through this church even. This church doesn't take people to heaven. We don't have a shuttle up there. It's individual reservations with Jesus Christ. And verse 13 says you enter God's way. Secondly, verse 16 says that people that are going to heaven or true believers not only enter God's way, which is narrow and small and there are few that find it, but secondly, true believers are those who bear God's fruit. You see, you can know if you're going to heaven before you get there. You know how? Verse 16. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Verse 18. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruit. Now, this would be a nice one to erase. Like, remember Thomas Jefferson didn't like some parts of the Bible, so he cut them out? This would be a nice one to cut out. Except you notice it's Jesus Christ, meek and mild and loving Jesus, that's saying that. He's the one that says, throw them in the fire. That's not a Puritan Jonathan Edwards idea that's kind of evolved from some Persian myth, as Time magazine reported a while back. Hell and eternal punishment were both described to us by Jesus because He wanted no one to go there. And He wanted all of us to come to a knowledge of repentance. And He says, if you're a true believer, secondly, you'll bear God's fruit. Verse 21, it says this, a third facet of someone that knows the truth. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The third sign of a true believer, and the third thing that you'll always catch a false prophet on is, not only will false prophets invent a separate way to God, like Betty Eady does. She said, you can go through any church, just, you know, and if you miss, you can stay in the tunnel and get a second chance. I mean, I wish I could write a book like that and make a few million if it wasn't absolute damnable falsehood, because it sounds so good. Who wants to stand up here? Do you think it's nice for me to stand up here and to say that people that don't know Jesus Christ are going to be accursed from God forever? Do you think Jesus Christ enjoyed saying that? No. But false teachers enjoy telling a lie. And they tell you that you don't have to worry about doing God's will, because verse 21 says that a true believer will do the will of God. You say, but I don't know what God's will is. 99% of God's will is written down. About 1% is unique to your life and to mine. But just about every single thing you'll ever need to know is right here. Are you spending time knowing how to do God's will? Is this a priority? The next thing it says here is true believers are those who know God intimately. Look at verse 22. Many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? We were busy at church. We cast out demons. We performed miracles. And verse 23 says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. This morning, There's a social distinction. Either you're married or you're not. You don't think you're married. You don't. A lot of people wish they were married. A lot of them wish they weren't married. You know what I mean? But you know what the Bible says? Either you are or you aren't. And the illustration it uses for salvation is the intimacy of marriage. Either you are or you're not. The scriptures tell us either you know God intimately or you don't. There are a lot of people that wish, hope, but only those that, verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Because the fourth sign of a true believer is that they know God intimately. And verse 24 gives us another one. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. A true believer will act on God's word. If they hear God's word says it, they'll say, I'll do it. They're not always looking for ways out. They're not always trying to escape restraint. They're always looking for how they can act upon what God tells them to do. And then they do it. And it says, whoever hears my word and acts on them, he will be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And that's the last facet in Christ's message of what a true believer is. A true believer is one who builds their life on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, you and I are each unique. We each have unique fingerprints. God made us unique. He knows everything about us. False teachers have fingerprints too. And their fingerprints, when they get on the Word of God, are fingerprints that deny that God has one way to heaven, deny that there has to be fruit from God to get to heaven. They deny that you have to do God's will. They deny that you have to know God intimately in verse 23. They deny that you have to act on God's word, and they deny that you have to build your life on Christ. They say, just try your best, and God's too loving to send someone as nice as you out of his presence, isn't he? How do we watch out for false teachers? We watch out for false teachers by being aware of their fingerprints and the truth. And the first and most blatant error they make is they deny that there's only one way to God through Jesus Christ. This morning, remember to test what you hear against the grid of the Word. And make sure that if you're expecting to go to heaven, make sure that you have a ticket. And that ticket is a blood-stained reminder that Jesus Christ died not for your parents, not for your husband or wife, not for your son or daughter, but for you. And only those who personally receive his